Please remain standing. Our New Testament lesson and our scripture text for the sermon is from Jude, verses 17 through 23. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll meet and we will look at the last two verses together. Let's hear the word of the Lord, verses 17 through 23 of Jude. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit and the effects that your word has through your Spirit in our lives. We pray, O Lord, that you would allow us to be built up and edified, corrected and rebuked, trained in all righteousness for your glory. And I pray that you would help me to speak your word properly and proclaim the good news of your gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Most of you probably know the general summary that I'm about to give, but I thought it would be worth repeating nonetheless. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church is a church that contends. In May 1922, before this denomination existed, one Harry Emerson Fosdick, State of Supply at the First Presbyterian Church in New York, preached a sermon called "Shall the Fundamentalist Win?" In response, the Presbytery of Philadelphia, this is all taking place, by the way, in the Presbyterian Church of the United States. The Presbytery of Philadelphia overtured the General Assembly. This is an interesting overture. To have the preaching in the Presbytery of New York, particularly at this particular church in New York City, to preach as it conforms to the Westminster standards, acknowledging that this was outside of those standards. In 1923, the General Assembly did just that. They also reaffirmed the basic tenets of the faith: virgin birth, substitutionary atonement, resurrection, scriptural inerrancy. The liberals responded to what is now known as the Auburn Affirmation from a particular church in the denomination, repudiating all of these doctrines, down to the last one, calling inerrancy an impairment to the Bible's authority on faith and life, and the rest of those doctrines as mere theories that one may or may not adhere to. This is where we come in. Not us particularly, but it was the Presbytery of Cincinnati that overtured in 1924 the General Assembly to take action against those who signed the Auburn Affirmation. So we folks sit in a long history of being contending for the faith. I was going to say contentious, but that's not the right word. Of contending for the faith. The General Assembly at the time took no action. And so the slide of the PCUS, Presbyterian Church of the United States, you could say it begins. Maybe we could say that it was now acknowledged openly. More conflict occurred because it would be a number of years before J. Gresham Machen and others withdrew from the Presbyterian Church of the United States to form a church that eventually became called the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. That founding was in 1936. What I appreciate and what I'm leading to is this, that the founding members of this denomination chose, among other things, in their contending for the faith, to start a church. A denomination, but to start a church. Not an alliance or a coalition of a group that would work side by side with the church, But they wanted to start a church. A church where the gospel would be proclaimed, that the Lord's sacraments would properly be administered, and where prayer and proper worship would take place. Where all of this would be reformed according to the scriptures and along what we call the regulative principle. And it's important for our understanding of these events and how they relate to what Jude tells us and how it is that you and I are to live out our Christian lives. The letter of Jude has come now full circle. In verse 3, Jude had told us that his purpose was to appeal to the readers that they may contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And then Jude spent verses 5 through 16, not in the sense of contending for the faith, but describing the false teachers and their pending judgment. So from that perspective, he was contending for the faith by saying these men were outside of the faith, and that if you were to follow them, you would have the same judgment that they were about to have. And he described that over those verses, and he likened them all to the Old Testament. He linked them all to these Old Testament figures of which we talked about. Jude returns now to his premise. It's an appeal to his readers now to contend for the faith. And Jude actually lays out for us a couple of ways that we ought to contend for the faith. And he does this, I think, in three ways. He talks about a strategy for understanding the times. He talks about using the means of grace. And he ends it by saying that you need to help those who are weaker than you are. In all of these ways, Jude tells us that you and I, as members of the church, are to contend for the faith. So take them in that order, beginning in verses 17 through 19. Contending for the faith, knowing the signs of the times. Some of you are familiar with this passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32. It's funny because it's one of those verses that you would expect that's going to follow some grand scheme of something, but it's actually sort of in a list of names and places and a whole lot of other things in 1 Chronicles, generations and so forth. But 1 Chronicles 12, 32, it says that the men of Issachar, one of the tribes of Israel, understood the times. And then they acted accordingly, or they acted appropriately. And it's in relation to their taking hold of the land of Israel. But it's often quoted in the way that these men understood the times. And that's something that all of us are called upon to do, to understand the times in which we live. I mean, here in this passage, Jude tells us a couple of things about time. He tells us, first of all, that the apostles had foretold, depending on your translation, it may indicate some kind of predictive prophecy or a prediction or a prophecy or something along those lines. The word is foretelling in some way, that they foretold that false teachers would be present in and among the church. The apostles foretold that. So a generation of men who were, for the most part, still alive at the time of Jude's writing. So the prophecies, if you will, weren't that too far in the distant past. Jude emphasizes then knowing and understanding this in relation to how they ought to act. He also is going to tell us in the very heart of the prophecy in verse 18 when he quotes it that we are living in the last times. And so these two things combined together, he says, hey, if you understand the times, then you're going to understand how it is that you ought to act in accordance with knowing the times. And that's going to be a good strategy, I think, for contending for the faith. Understanding the times. And so, at least for part of this, he says that knowing that there are false teachers among us is something that was predicted. Jude tells us that the links to the Old Testament tell us that these false teachers were nothing new to the church then. The apostles said that they're nothing new to the church now. And Jude is saying, so one of the ways that you're going to confront these individuals is by, if you will, not losing your head. Oftentimes, we overreact to things. And dare I say this, we overreact to what we ought to know to be true. I don't mean to be glib, and I really don't. There is sin in the world, folks. So, you know that. You've read Genesis chapter 3. You know the pervasiveness of sin in the hearts and lives of men. And you know that it has pervaded the world. Right? Because men have pervaded the world. So, there's a certain sense in which we understand the heinousness of sin to be the way things are right now. That doesn't make it any better. And it certainly doesn't mean that we turn a blind eye. But sometimes our reactions are such that we act as if this is all a complete surprise to us. And I think that one of the things Jude is telling us here is these false teachers, as he linked them time and time again to the Old Testament, he said very clearly, this should be of no surprise to you. Now, his counsel then is not, well, so ignore them, but it's how are you going to react to them? Because if we spend all of our energy overreacting in the wrong way, we will have accomplished nothing. Honestly, I'm sure I'm not the only one. Have any of you ever reacted angrily to something? Just out of curiosity. Have any of you ever, just spent a whole amount of energy slamming doors, banging walls, kicking things, maybe yelling things that you ought not to have yelled, and at the end, the thing was still wrong, right? It didn't change, but it was a whole lot of energy. Maybe I'm not the only one, but I know that it consumes in the passion, but it was still the problem. And so I think that what Jude is at least implying is this. If we took all of that energy and we applied it into properly contending, we would probably accomplish a whole lot more. Then he tells us the other part of knowing and understanding the times is to understand that we are living in the last days. And he says this in verse 18. It's a reference in the New Testament as a whole to living in Christ, between Christ's two advents. He came the first time, and he's coming a second time. And in between those times, the New Testament tells us these are the last days. Paul tells us that. Jude tells us that here in Jude. These are the last days. And so we have to understand that what is common among the church in the last days is that there would be false teachers present. So knowing and understanding the times, as he just sets it out, this is what it looks like, he then goes towards the application. And he does, Jude, that is, does what he does every time that he applies. He uses this phrase every single time, although he doesn't use the whole phrase. But in verse 19 he says, these men. Here he just says, these. These are the ones who. So that he's not just taking and speaking the general thing, the prophecy, that in the last days there would be these people, out there. But then Jude links it with those men who are among you. These men are the ones who are. And then he says, this is what they look like. And this is in a lot of ways a repeat for us. Because Jude has told us this numerous times. And I think that part of, again, the idea of understanding the times is being able to identify who these false teachers are. And once again, he puts them to us, not so much in terms of their false doctrine, at least for these folks, he puts it in terms of who they are, in terms of the heinousness of their sins and how they act and live immorally. And he says that they are scoffers. Now, that's part of the prophecy, but he's saying these men are scoffers. Now, scoffers are ones who mock God for some reason. Now, and I say for some reason, I don't think that what Jude is drawing our attention to here is that they mock God in terms of saying he doesn't exist, or that they mock God in terms of they don't agree with a certain piece of doctrine, although those are probably both implied. But I think that Jude is drawing our attention to the idea that they mock him for his moral requirements. Because all throughout this book, Jude has constantly told us that these men are living immorally. And we've said that it seems that the implication is that they are living as if judgment day is not going to happen. And possibly we're teaching that there is no judgment day to happen. And so they are scoffers in that way. They're also folks who seem to live very licentiously, flouting all of God's commands. They seem intent on satisfying their own selfish and their own fleshly desires. So that God has no place in their lives. So he says it this way, and in applying the prophecy, Jude says that these men are worldly. Actually, what he says is that they are devoid of the Spirit. They don't have the Spirit. Interesting accusation that he levels against them. Because in the Scriptures, the New Testament very particularly, what we're told is that the opposite of being ungodly and without the Spirit is being godly and with the Spirit. In other words, those two things go hand in hand. Unlike maybe a very modern, charismatic way of making a dichotomy or some kind of division, that there are these some Christians who have the Spirit and there are some who don't, or some who have them in this measure and some that have them in a fuller measure, and you know, all these different ways of dividing it out. Jude, like the rest of the New Testament and the Scriptures as a whole, tell us that if you are a godly person, that is, that you are a believer, you have the Spirit. But the implication that he gives, or what he actually says, is that if you are an ungodly person, you don't have the Spirit. And remember, we postulated that these men were dreamers, and that in their dreaming, what they were really doing was that they were saying that they had these visions or these dreams. They had this new revelation. Remember, we saw this earlier in verse 8, that they were dreamers, and that what was characteristic of them was that they were claiming that the Spirit was talking to them. They had a pipeline to God, and that He was revealing things to them by virtue of dreams, and that they were then making themselves exempt from what God's Word actually taught. And Jude says, no, if you're living in this way, you're an ungodly person. God's not in you, with you, near you, in the sense of saving knowledge. And that means that you don't have the Spirit. Which then releases you, the one who may fall sway to them, in this way. Because this is what, again, false teachers do this today, they were doing it then. If somebody comes along and says, and you, some of you have been the recipient of this, some of you have used this, God told me. Tell me the proper refutation for that argument. Let me say it this way, there really isn't one. Not because it can't be refuted, but I mean, think about it. If you find yourself arguing against God said, then you find yourself on the wrong side of that argument all the time, right? Now, there is a way around that. I want you to understand that. I'm not saying, well, we just give up and throw in the towel. But I'm pointing out that what Jude has done to you and to all of us and the readers and those in his church has said this. God didn't tell them. Don't listen to them. You're free from the bondage that God said when He didn't actually say. Don't give in to the claim that they have the Spirit, they don't. That's a huge hurdle if you have to argue against God told me. Not when you're living like that, He didn't tell you anything. Not when your lives are filled with immorality and you're circumventing the Scriptures and you're saying that God told you things that He didn't, that we're saying He didn't say, and you're living in a way that is not commensurate with the Scriptures. God didn't tell you. And so He releases you, Jude does, from that. These dreamers are just that. They are dreamers. They have not received that revelation. The Spirit is not in them. It was interesting. There was a very well-known faith teacher who just died last Sunday, I think it was. His name is Miles Monroe. He's from the Bahamas. He happened to have actually spoken at the baccalaureate service at the college that I went to back in the day. And I didn't realize he was such a young guy when he did this, because he was 60 last week when he died. So he was quite young when he spoke. Interesting, I remember him speaking more than I remember I don't even know who spoke at my graduation, but this guy I remember. He's one of those very dynamic speakers, but he was also one of those guys that had all kinds of revelations. And sure enough, it was interesting because after his death, folks began posting all kinds of things on the internet about all these dreams that he had. It was really uncannily pertinent to our passage. All these dreams that he had for his followers. About what God told him before he died in this plane crash. It was so uncanny, and I thought, I need to let you guys know this. This is exactly what Jude said would happen. It happened. And it was interesting because I'm looking at this and I pray that he wasn't devoid of the Spirit, but he certainly had enough revelations to tell me that I'd be concerned for the state of his soul. I would. But nonetheless, Jude tells us these men are the ones who caused the divisions, not you and I. They are the ones who caused separations from that. But here, I just want to make one simple piece of application. There is no excuse for any of us to be taken in by false teaching for this way, that if we know and understand the times, so we understand and recognize what's going on, and we understand and know our doctrine well, then we should not be given into what these men have to say. So a good question to ask is, like the men of Issachar, do you know and understand the times, and then do you act accordingly? Well, that maybe begs another question. How should you act in light of what you know? Now, what Jude is going to draw our attention to in verses 20 and 21 is to what we often call the means of grace. Well, listen to what he says, and I want you to pick up on a couple of things here. Verse 20, he says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." Now, he says a couple of things there, and I want us to look at this passage in terms of this still understanding the contending for the faith, but understanding that what he is telling us to do in our contending for it, at least in terms of our own personal living, how it is that we are to go about it. And I want you to notice a couple of things. First of all, this is an exhortation to living properly. But how does it fit with the whole? Because Jude has already told us a couple of things that he echoes in here. Earlier, he had told us that you are kept in verse 1. Now he tells you it's the command, keep yourselves. But what Jude does is he has his, what we generally call the indicatives. That is, what God has declared for you to be true, the state of the reality that is true about you, that he has saved you, so he has kept you. Verse 1. And then he follows, Jude does, with the imperatives. This is how you live. You keep yourself. So we have to understand where we are in this. We want to recognize that Jude is not cutting out of whole cloth something now different than what he had told us already. There in verse 1, we saw that believers were called and beloved and kept. We saw these three words as God's saving action towards his people. We saw that there was a past and a present and a future to it as well. We noted that movement, even though they were all past completed actions that had these ongoing effects, we saw that the calling was something that took place, and that the being beloved was something that was current and present, that you were in God's love, and that the keeping was it was something going on, but it was for the sake of the last day, that you would stand properly at the judgment. That's the key word for this letter. Jude uses that same word, keep or kept, 4 times. He uses it in 1:1. He uses it in 1:21. And in both of those, he uses it in relationship to believers. But he also uses the same term in 1:6 and 1:13. Although not all your translations will have the word keep or kept, it may say reserved, but it's the same word as keep and kept. There he uses it in terms of the false teachers and how God keeps them for the judgment. They're under his judgment, and they are being reserved or kept for that final day when they will undergo God's final condemnation upon their lives. He uses it in both ways. But here, Jude uses it as an exhortation, keep yourselves. And you notice he puts it in the plural, keep yourselves. He's speaking to the church, not simply to only individuals. But Jude makes a call for you and for me, for the church to stand fast, or to maybe use the bigger word, persevere. Now, again, before jumping to conclusions that somehow your salvation is in danger and that you make your salvation secure, we don't want to jump there in any way. You must begin with that indicative that's in verse 1. God keeps you. The ground of your perseverance is secure. It's sure. The one, Paul tells us in Philippians, who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. John 10:28-29, Jesus says this, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So Jude echoes this sentiment in verse 1 of his letter. You are kept in Christ, by Christ, for Christ. In order then to persevere, you participate in what we call the means of grace, which God has prescribed. In other words, well, it's what we're going to talk about tonight. How do you escape God's wrath and His condemnation? Well, you repent and you believe. Faith and repentance. And then you have a diligent use of the means of grace that God has given to you. Sitting under and hearing the proclamation of the Word, having been baptized and then receiving the Lord's Supper and engaged in prayer. And we recognize and understand that these things take place corporately, as well as individually, but they take place corporately. I think that's why Jude uses the plural here, that he is arguing for the fact that this is a churchly thing, not simply an individual thing. Which is why I wanted to echo the founding of our own church, and why I wanted to say that to you in that line was that these men started a church, not an alliance. Because they understood that it would be here and among the proclamation of the Word where these means of grace would go forth in the gathering together of God's people in the local and particular bodies where this would all happen. Where God's means would be exercised and where His Spirit would make them effectual in our lives. I think that was important for what they did and why they did it. And why Jude is writing plurally to these people and not saying, here's what you do individual, but here's what you all do together. Now, we also recognize one other thing, and since we're talking about Christian living here, that the fruits and the evidences of a true and lively faith are the good works which we do. God has commanded them for you to do. They are fruits and evidences of that real faith that we have. So I want you to notice something here about the text, that the building up in the faith which you do is accomplished trinitarily. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I mean, I want us to draw us to the fact that you're not simply just, sit in a raft and pushed out into the middle of the ocean and, God kind of says to you, well, good luck. Hope things turn out well for you. You are brought into connection with Him. You are brought in connection with the body of Christ. And you are nourished by virtue of being, to maybe use the more proper way, the vine and the branches, you are nourished by virtue of being connected. And here he says that you're going to be built up, and it's accomplished by praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in God's love and waiting for the mercy of Jesus Christ. The triune God is at work. Maybe we can put it another way. God's grace stirs up you, or stirs you up to the good works that you are called to do. The good works in this case being the building and the keeping and the praying. Remember, good works are those things that God has commanded for you to do. He's commanded you to pray. He's commanded you to build yourself up in the most holy faith. That is to know and understand the teaching and the instruction of the church. The tenets of the faith. He's commanded those things. And what we're seeing here is the connection between them. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are at work in them. And we need to be participating in them for that growth to happen. Now, only one of the verbs in these four, the build, the pray, the keep, and the wait, only one of them is actually in an imperative form. Pardon me. But the other three are such that they carry the weight of being a command. And all four of them are plural, indicating that these things do not take place individually or alone, but they take place together with the group. So once more, Jude refers to the faith or the body of the doctrine of instruction, the faith as a body of belief. You're to grow through prayer in the Holy Spirit. You're to remain in God's love. You're to exercise patience, that is, waiting for that day. That's one of the fruit of the Spirit. is to wait for that day. All believers, as I mentioned, receive the Spirit. And He's the one who continues to convict of sin and to illumine God's Word. And so we call ourselves to understand that, even today, that we would recognize the conviction of sin in our own lives, even here under the proclamation of the Word, and that Christ is set forth as the one who is your Savior, the one to whom you are to receive, and if most of us have done that, to rest upon Him alone for our salvation. But the Spirit's ministry is more than only convicting of sin and illuminating God's Word. We're to pray in the Spirit. I think that what Jude is getting at here is this. He illumines what the Scriptures say. This is how God tells us we ought to live. Right? He also convicts us of our sins, recognizing that we fall far short of how we are to go about doing it. I think praying here in the Spirit is this, that we pray that the Spirit would fill that gap between where we are and where God wants us to be. So we pray according to the way that the Spirit is illuminating the text of Scripture to us. This is what God commands. So in some sense, we understand a deeper and fuller understanding of our own sins so that we can confess them. And we can repent of them. But in another sense, we understand God's Word better. That we would avail ourselves in faith. That the Spirit would be at work to give us clarity in that understanding. And then, we're to remain in God's love. That love is to produce fruit in good works. And Jesus instructed His disciples in John 15, the passage I just alluded to about the vine and the branches, that obedience to His commands indicates that remaining in His love. That this Spirit's enlivening produces fruit. And that prayer and good works, these are part of the pilgrim life that you and I live in. In spite of a broken world and in spite of all the sin, you're to exercise patience in waiting for the Lord's return. For the final mercy that He gives to you when He declares that you are righteous before all people. You know, when that finally is revealed to all, you're mine. That acquittal that you have, that, you know, that out there, the affirmation of that before all people. We're going to look a little bit tonight at Church of Protestantism. I've kind of hinted and danced around it here this morning. But I want you to just consider this, that none of these things that Jude has talked about are extra churchly activities. They are all taking place here in the worship service. Yes, you participate in some of them outside of the service, but none of them are instructions outside of the service. I think too often, even among Reformed people, we tend to think and consider our doctrine to be Reformed, and then our practice and our piety we import from somewhere else. And we say, well, you know what, Reformed people don't seem to have good practice and good piety, that is devotion and worship and such. So we want to take over here, we want to import it in, and I would simply say that's just not the case. We have a good, solid, not just theology, but we have a piety and a practice that is just as good. It flows from it, in fact. One into the others. I mean, just a recent example, I found this to be hilarious. Although, sadly, there are at least some Reformed folks that are advocating, so I'm about to step on somebody's toes, I'm sure. At this point, I'm going to say, oh well, but I may be sorry in the end. I don't know. Kirk Cameron, the spokesman apparently now for evangelicalism across the board, has come out with a new movie. It came out the other night, I think, Friday. Why you should celebrate Christmas. But you know who's... So Kirk Cameron, he's the kid in Growing Pains. He's an adult now. And he is apparently a self-proclaimed spokesman for evangelicalism. And he's saying that you need to participate in Christmas. But his aim is not necessarily to secularists and atheists and pagans and all kind of people like that. You know who he's taking aim at? You. You church people who don't celebrate Christmas. Interesting thing. And he's taking aim at you and saying, why don't you celebrate it? Look at all these things. There's nothing more wonderful than Christmas trees because God created them. I'm getting this off in the movie. I've read some reviews and read some articles about it. And he apparently loves Christmas trees because God created trees and that we should not love nothing better than giving gifts and getting gifts and celebrating and drinking hot chocolate and a bunch of other stuff. And one of the things that was interesting, so I was reading one article about it, and it was interesting because this person who wrote the article said this. It seemed to never occur to Kirk Cameron that there are groups of people who are Christians who don't celebrate Christmas because they don't believe that one ought to celebrate Christmas because the Bible doesn't command you to celebrate Christmas. It was interesting because there wasn't even an article by a Puritan who would be most likely to write that sentence, that one ought not to celebrate Christmas because it's not commanded in the Scriptures. But it was just interesting because of this. So it becomes popular amongst Christians broadly. It infiltrates us narrowly, and then we're kind of left with how do we deal with this. Now, here's my part. I just want to say this. If you want to celebrate Christmas, our church has not taken a stand on you not being allowed to celebrate it. Unlike John Winthrop, who chastised a couple of children on December 25th, 28 or something like that, because they were playing on Christmas Day and not working, and because he did not allow the celebration of Christmas in the Massachusetts Bay Colony. We don't take that stand. But we're also not going to tell you that you have to do it. We're going to come a little less than Kirk Cameron. But my point is this, in saying this. This is the kind of stuff that takes place out here, that we tend to import in here and connect and say, look, we need to do this as well. And I'm saying to you that our scriptures are very clear as to what we ought to be doing, and I'm no more or less pious if I celebrate this day, particularly in the way that Mr. Cameron wants me to celebrate it, if I did or didn't. But I am more pious if I'm participating in the Word of God, and I'm participating in the doing of good works, in what God has commanded me to do, to build myself up in the most holy faith. Then I'm more pious, not because I'm self-proclaimed being pious, but because God's word has told me to do it. And if God has commanded me to build myself up in the most holy faith, that I would know and understand my doctrine more, and that I would pray, and I'm neglectful of that, I'm not pious no matter what other things that I'm doing and say, look, I'm pious. And too often I think what we're caught up in is, look, I'm doing all these things over here. Am I not pious? And we're saying, I don't know. But if you're doing these things, they're showing your piety. These things over here may or may not be. And let's not call them piety if God has not commanded them to be piety. So, see the movie if you want, I don't care. I mean, you know, you can see it. If you don't see it, that's fine. Celebrate or don't celebrate, I think that it falls under a category that if you are wanting to celebrate that, don't tell us we're commanded to. I'll let you be, I'll put it this way, I'll let you be the weaker brother of Romans 14, and you can celebrate some days as more important than others. And I say that not with my tongue in my cheek, but that's kind of where it falls. But I will say this, let's not import our piety, particularly when it's things that are not piety, and call them that, when God has been very clear, this is what it is. So, most of you won't come back to me. The last thing he says is to help the weak. Depending on your translation, you're going to either get two commands out of this, or three, in verses 22 and 23. We're going to simply go with the three commands, because not only does our translation that we use, or at least one I use, the ESV, have three commands. But Jude tends to talk in threes. Everything he's done has been in threes. And so I think that he gives three commands here rather than two. And so they would be listed out in the way that you see them or hear them in the ESV. Verses 22 and 23. Have mercy on those who doubt. So that's the first one. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. That's the second one. And then to others, this is the third one, show mercy without fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. That's the three that he says to do. So help others is also part of contending for the faith. And I'm going to just briefly summarize what I think he says, and then we're going to come to a close. The last part of contending is to help people. They've been under the sway of false teachers. And you know people that are under the sway of false teachers. I know people that are under the sway of false teachers. Some of them are simply those who are believers who just seem infatuated with someone. Those, Jude says, are just the folks that you need to, that's the first group, that you need to lightly tread on, and that you need to have mercy on those who doubt. So they're the first group and they're struggling. You don't want to snuff out that lightly burning wick. You don't want to do that. But there's a second group. And with these folks, you have to be stronger. The second group is to show others mercy with fear. I'm sorry, you have to save, that's the third group. Second group, save others by snatching them out of the fire. These people have apparently been swayed enough that they are liable for the judgment of hell. And Jude says you need to reach out, you need to grab them by the collar, and you need to yank them back in. That means we treat them a little bit differently. That's not a literal way of doing it, but that means we treat them differently. There are some of you that very tenderly we would want to address. You're being swayed by something that is not true, and you ought not to believe it. There are some of you that would be so swayed that you're going around saying, hey, isn't this a great thing? And it's not true. And we need to kind of grab a hold of you and say, you know what? God's word's clear. You're liable for judgment when you keep on this track. And then there's a third group. The third group, to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. These people are probably the false teachers themselves. And he says that they are so stained in what they do, and he uses somewhat of a graphic word picture just in terms of the staining of it. It's a garment worn close to the body, and then it gets the stains of the body on the garment itself. And he's saying this is where these people are. And they are probably apostate, or at least they're fully swayed by the false teachers, and you have to have mercy upon them. And probably he means to have mercy upon them by praying for them. The mercy with fear is such that it's the fear of being influenced by the false teachers. That's how far gone these folks are. And the warning is not to be stained or influenced by the false teachers, even as you have mercy upon them. So, Jude instructs you to deal with yourself and then with others. So in verses 19, 20, and 21, deal with yourself. Verses 22 and 23, deal with others. That way you can have hope of success, of contending for the faith within the body of the church. It's here that you know one another well enough that you can actually do these things, and that the church can exercise the discipline properly to snatch people from the hell of fire, or the fire of hell. That's what we do. Our letter has come full circle. In verse 3, Jude had told us to contend for the faith. Now he tells us how to do it. He tells us to understand the times. He tells us that we need to contend for the faith by using the means of grace to build ourselves up so that we are strengthened. And then he says, now go out and rescue those who are doubting, who are swayed, who are apostate. Have mercy upon them. Try to bring them back. So help yourself first, build yourself up, and then help others. Contend for the faith, Jude tells us, once for all delivered to the saints. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to contend for the faith. I pray that we would not be contentious, but I pray that we would contend. And in contending, I pray that we would see your Spirit work. That particularly as we reach out to others who are weak and who need help, I pray that you would be at work to bring them back. And so I pray, O Lord, that you would help us to be built up in the most holy faith, that we may go and do what you've commanded us to do. We thank you for this, and we pray this through Christ. Amen.